This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
In 1861, while asking the citizens of the United States to honor a national day of prayer and fasting, Abraham Lincoln wrote this. He said, "It is fit and becoming in all people at all times to acknowledge and revere the supreme government of God, to bow in humble submission to his chastisement, to confess and deplore their sins and transgressions in the full conviction that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." What a well-written explanation of how we are to fear the Lord. You see, to fear the Lord means more than one thing. When we fear the Lord, we recognize God's proper place as creator over us as his creation. 1 Samuel 12, 24 says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you." I wonder, if someone followed us around for a week, what evidence would they find that we fear the Lord? I wonder what they hear most if they would do that. Would they hear gratitude or grumbles? Compassion or complaints? Maybe it would be good for you and I to set aside a day of prayer and fasting to reaffirm our own fear of the Lord. And the reason I'm saying this is because before we can be a nation that fears the Lord, the nation's citizens must fear the Lord. Do you agree?
Yes.
Most of us are aware that the Supreme Court of the United States has ruled that God's Ten Commandments cannot be displayed in any government courthouse. The landmark decision was covered exhaustively some time back by the media. But what does the ruling mean? A courthouse is where laws are enforced. And the Ten Commandments represent God's moral law, which, by the way, never shifts, never changes. It is as fixed as the law of gravity. If you defy that law, the moral law, it's just like stepping off a high building, right? You can deny that the law of gravity affects you, but you'll pay the consequences if you foolishly violate it. And simply put, the Ten Commandments are eternal laws designed by God to keep society from destroying itself. And yet, amazingly, many sandblasting companies were hired to grind away those commandments, as well as God's name, wherever they were engraved in courthouse marble or in concrete. And this really speaks, I think, to the state of our society. These unchangeable laws were originally engraved in stone by the very finger of God. And now they're being erased from stone by the law of man. I've heard some Christians say, what's the big deal? We're not under the law. Why should this be an issue? And I sort of cringe when I hear something like this because it lets me know just how misinformed they are. Now, they're right about us not being under Hebrew law. That's true. Meaning, you know, the six, when you say the Hebrew law, we're talking about the 613 additional commandments that were added by the Jewish rabbis. However, every Christian is under the authority of God's moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments. No believer can justify committing adultery or theft or murder. I wonder what was going through God's mind as those sandblasters erased his name from before our eyes. And I know, some believers will claim, hey, we don't need those displays of the commandments. All that's really necessary is us for have them written on our hearts. And while that may sound good, God's word says that more is expected. Let's consider how visible God intended the commandments to be as he delivered them to his people. In Deuteronomy 6, he said, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. See, the awful fact is, ungodly forces in our society have rejected God. They're removing all mention of him from our schools and our courts and our public institutions. And the Pledge of Allegiance has been attacked for the words, one nation under God. I personally think that God is going to respond to this before too long. I remember just 15 years ago when the European Union tried to force a constitution that blatantly rejected God and defined Europe as secular. The decree failed, but the intent was clear. The intent was, let God have his heaven, give us the earth, keep religion out of our faces. And guess what? Not wanting God to be in your midst doesn't mean he'll just go away. I mean, just consider what's happened to Europe since that constitution was introduced. Germany and France face massive unemployment. Welfare costs are soaring. Governing bodies are paralyzed. There's an incredible confusion all around. And these are only the beginning of what I believe is going to be greater chaos and fear that's going to come upon any people who reject God outright. And now that same anti-God spirit that's at work in Europe is at work right here in America. And you know, it should grieve us. The Bible gives warning after warning after warning on this matter. I mean, think about it. Why did God judge Noah's generation by sending a flood? Why was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? It all happened because of lawlessness. The Bible says in those societies, every person became a law unto himself, and the godly people anguished over it. Lot, if you remember, who lived in Sodom, he grieved daily over his society's lawlessness. And by the end of the book of Genesis, which, by the way, Pastor Alex is teaching a class on at 9:30, you should be in there. By the end of the book of Genesis, God had chosen a small and insignificant people to become a teaching nation. You see, he wanted to raise up a people who would be living examples to the heathen world of God's goodness. So to bring about such a testimony, God took people to places that were beyond their control. He isolated Israel in a wilderness where he would be their only source of life, a place where he alone would care for their every need. See, Israel had absolutely no control over their survival in that desolate place. They couldn't control the availability of food or water. Without compasses or maps, they wouldn't be able to control their destination. How would they eat? How would they drink? Which direction would they go? And where would they end up? Well, the answer is, God would do everything for them. He would guide them every day. He would do it by a miracle cloud, one that glowed at night so that they weren't moving in the dark. He would feed them with angels' food from heaven and provide them with water from a rock. Every single need would be supplied by the Lord, and no enemy would be able to defeat them. The Bible says, He let you, Israel, hear his voice from heaven so he could instruct you. You see, God's people would hear his very words guiding them. And in turn, they would testify, has any other people heard the voice of God? You see, the nations surrounding ancient Israel were filled with other gods, you know, with idols made of wood and silver and gold. These gods, of course, were mute. They were unable to see, unable to hear, unable to love, unable to guide, protect the people who worshiped them. And yet, all the while, any one of these nations could look over at Israel and see a special people whom God carried through a terrible wilderness. They would see a God who spoke to his people and a God who loved and a God who felt. He answered prayers. He provided miracles. I mean, yes, here was a God who guided his people in every detail of their lives. And this, by the way, listen, was the very reason God raised up Israel, to show a heathen world what the true living God was like. As he looked upon the nations, he saw a human race filled with violence and lawlessness. They were crying pitifully to gods that couldn't help them. It was a world filled with a restless, striving, wicked people who wandered astray like sheep without a shepherd. So what happened? God raised up a people who would be trained by God himself. There had to be a people who lived under his authority, a people who would trust him completely, a people who would give him full control. Everybody say full control. Full control of every aspect of their lives. That people would become his testimony to the world. Are you guys tracking with me? Are you here? Okay, now think with me. Why would God want full control of a people? Why did he insist on their complete trust in all things? And here's the reason why. Because only God knew the way. It was because only God knew their future. Only God had the power to bring them to his full rest. And God would perform the impossible that was needed to get them there. Oh, so that's why Israel was placed in situations they couldn't possibly control. That's why they had to face trials they could not understand and tests that were beyond their strength to cope with. God put them in these crises to make them use their faith. He wanted to bring them through these experiences. Why? To build their confidence so that no matter what the future held, they could say, God has delivered us and he will deliver us again. He brought us through the plagues of Egypt. He brought us out of the bondage of Pharaoh. All glory to God in the present crisis too. Now listen, this is still the way God produces faith in his people. He brings us into fiery trials that we cannot possibly survive in our own strength. We face troubles that cannot be solved except by miracles of deliverance. You do see, don't you? Just like Israel, we are destined to be God's trophy people. He wants us to be His examples to the whole world. A people brought to the end of themselves. People who look out and see impassable mountains and uncrossable seas and impossible wilderness experiences, and who declare, "This is all beyond me. It's going to take miracles to see me through. I can't cope with it on my own, and I can't reason it through. No person, no institution can deliver me. The Lord is my only hope. I have to give Him full control of my life and of my future, and I'm going to trust Him in all my ways." So, which choice did Israel make? Well, they responded with outbursts of mistrust and unbelief. 10 such outbursts, in fact. And finally, God said, "Enough!" And here's how the Bible summarizes them. They were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Sadly, those Israelites did not become examples of a people who wholly depended on the Lord, but actually became examples of unbelief. And this is why, and the Old Testament prophets bear this out, this is why God would send His own Son to raise up a last days people. A last days people who would be wholly and completely dependent on Him. And this last days people would be raised up by Christ Himself. And they would be governed by God. And they'd be led by the Spirit and completely yielded to the Lord in every area of life. And this was demonstrated to us by Jesus Himself, who lived wholly dependent on the Father. He didn't appear merely as the last Adam. No, He also appeared as the last pattern man. The ultimate example of what God has been searching for, the one who would give the Father full control of His life. Jesus Himself said, He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees His Father doing. For I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me." And therefore, we know that Jesus was utterly dependent on the Father, and He is our example of yielding, our example of trusting. And if you're like me, you agree with that, saying, "Yes, that is how we should strive to walk. We shouldn't live with fear. We shouldn't live with anxiety, trying to solve our problems on our own. Rather, no, we should place our lives and our care in His hands." And if we actually live this, God would surely be the captains of our souls by now. But is He? I'm afraid that for many in the church, the answer is a clear no. Oh, we sing songs about Jehovah Jireh, our provider, and we quote all the names of God, El Shaddai, Adonai, Jehovah, Elohim, as well as all the names of Christ, Messiah, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And yet, as soon as our next crisis arises, what do? we begin to question God's faithfulness, and we begin to doubt and fear, and we finally end up relying on our own wits to find an escape from our problem. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't many Christians who read the Bible regularly and believe that it is God's living, revealed word for their lives, and over in Scripture. You know, on the pages of Scripture, they read about generations who heard the voice of God. They read of God speaking to his people again and again. And yet, these same Christians live as though God no longer speaks to his people today. Regrettably, an entire generation of believers has come to the place of making decisions completely on their own. Without praying, without consulting God's word, many people decide what they want to do and then ask God to validate it. Right? Here's what I'm going to do, God. I hope that you'll validate that. They forge ahead forcefully with their only prayer being, "Hey, Lord, if this is not your will, then stop me. Somebody stop me." I recently heard someone say that we're living in a time referred to as the blink generation. People are making major decisions in the blink of an eye. There's even a best-selling book that's entitled Blink, The Power of Thinking Without Thinking. The theory is this: trust your instincts. Blink of an eye decisions prove to be the best. I mean, just think about all the hurried up blink language we hear every day. This is the offer of the century. You can make a bundle overnight, but you only have a short window of opportunity, so hurry, get in on it now. And you see the numbers counting down. Oh, time's running out. The driving spirit behind it all is blink, blink, blink. And sadly, this kind of thinking has begun to infect the church. And even worse, it's no longer just about decisions made by blink Christians. Some of it's made by blink ministers. And I know about this. Listen, it's so easy when you're honestly desiring to see people saved. It's easy to attend a pastor's conference or a church growth seminar and come home with fresh ideas on how to reach more people with the gospel. You ever seen this happen? You know, just a few years ago, the watchword among Christians was, "Did you pray about this matter? Have you sought the Lord concerning this? Are your brothers and sisters surrounding you in prayer? Have you received godly counsel?" But not anymore. And this really begins to be quite convicting when we reflect on how many times we make decisions in the blink of an eye instead of sincerely praying about it first. For you see, the reason God wants full control of our decision-making is to save us from disasters, which is exactly where most of our blink decisions end up. So you may be saying, "Okay, Pastor, just how do we give God full control of our lives?" Well, I don't believe there's a formula for living wholly dependent on the Lord. All I can offer is what God has been teaching me in this area. He has shown me two simple things about how I'm to give him full control. Would you like to hear them?
Yeah.
Okay. Good, because I was going to tell you anyway. Number one, I must be convinced the Lord is willing and eager to make his will known to me. Even in the smaller details of my life. In other words, I have to believe that the Spirit who lives in me knows God's will for me, and that he will guide me and lead me and speak to me. Let's read John 16, 13 and 15. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Jesus is telling us, you see, that the Holy Spirit will convey to us the mind and will of God. Just as it says in Isaiah, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Maybe right now, you're in the middle of some affliction, some problem that's been caused by an earlier blink decision. Well, even if that's true, the Lord promises your inner ear will hear my Spirit speaking to you saying, go that way, do this, don't do that. So I must be convinced the Lord is willing and eager to make his will known to me. And number two, I must pray with unwavering faith for the power of God to obey God's direction. Scripture says, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. That's James 1, verses 6 and 7. See, when God tells us to do something, we need power to stay on the course and obey him fully. Over three decades of life in ministry, I've learned that Satan and the flesh will always plant doubts and questions in my mind. Some of you are struggling with that right now. There's doubts and questions that come in your mind, and you wonder where they come from. And you forget that there's an enemy named Satan. Who's real? It's not just a story. He's real. And he does want to steal, rob, and destroy you. But when those things come, and they come to all of us, I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how long you've been alive. I don't care what. It can come. These doubts can come. And when that happens, I need strength from heaven not to say yes to any situation where God has said no. Many of us pray, Lord, I know what you told me, but I'm still not sure that was your voice speaking. In fact, I'm not sure I'm spiritual enough to even recognize your voice. Oh, Lord, please just open or close the door for me on this matter. Oh, God, please do it. Now, listen, that is not the faith response he's looking for from his children. You can pray all you want. You can pray for hours. You can even pray for days at a time. And you can weep and you can plead. But if you don't pray with faith, And that means believing that the Holy Spirit will, in fact, guide you just as Jesus promised. If you don't pray with that, you'll never have the mind of God conveyed to you. You're always questioning, I don't know if that was God. I don't know what was. When you pray and ask God for something, He's not going to send you something phony, and He's not going to let something phony come in there. God's going to answer you. He's going to speak to you, and you need to trust that. I say that because I'm hurt for you. I hurt for some of you. You struggle all the time. And you're uneasy. I'm not sure. I'm confused. The spirit of confusion never comes from God. The author of confusion is the devil. You see, God, listen, God waits until He sees that you are committed to accepting whatever He says and obeying it without question. God waits until you are committed to accepting whatever He says, not just what you want, whatever He says, and that you're committed to obeying that without question. Our response must be, Lord, You are the captain of my salvation. May Your will be done in my life. And you know what? At times, God may ask you to do something that is seemingly, utterly unreasonable. See, for a dedicated nightclub musician like I once was, it was absolutely unreasonable, ludicrous, to leave an established, successful music career to enter a world of pastoral ministry of which I knew absolutely nothing about. It was against all reason for me to be told, forget the music business that supported you for the past decade and begin working as an automobile salesman. Who would ever do that? Who would want to be an automobile salesman anyway? Who would pick that? And there was only one reason I did it. Just one reason I did it. Because God said to do it. That's the only reason I did it. It was there, however, at that car dealership that God began to use me in ministry. He used me to lead a number of the other salesmen and their families to Christ and directed me to create my first teaching series, which later became known as Discovery, a class I'm currently teaching right now on Sunday mornings at 9:30. And in 1979, because of my willingness to say yes to God's unreasonable direction, the Discovery series was used to introduce dozens and dozens of people to the gospel. I was able to lead more than 50 people to accept Christ as their personal Savior in just a period of a few months. You see, God does not deceive His people. He has promised to make His will clear to all who seek Him. Well, this sudden influx of people getting saved and baptized caused quite a stir in this large church where I was attending, and this in turn caused the pastor to notice how God was using me. And before long, in spite of the fact that I was just a baby Christian with no formal education, he invited me to join his pastoral staff as the minister of evangelism. Well, after serving 8 years as an associate pastor of that great church, God again asked my wife and I to do something utterly unreasonable. Start a new church. Well, it was absolutely unreasonable for us to plant a church when we literally had zero, and I'm not exaggerating, money saved. We had no congregation except my family and one friend. And he didn't like me very much. And in addition, we now had two children. And there was only one reason that I did it. Only one. Because God said to do it. And miraculously, God began to provide for our needs. Miraculously, He began to bring people to the church, and souls were being saved, and lives were being forever changed, and disciples were being made, and ministers and missionaries were being sent out. And once again, as a result of that unreasonable direction, tens of thousands of lives are being affected here and around the world. You see, God does not deceive His people. He has promised to make His will clear to all who seek Him. And when we've given Him full control of our lives, we'll hear His voice behind us saying, "This is the way, dearly loved servant. Now walk in it with confidence and be one of my trophy people. Because you've trusted me, I have everything under control."
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.